Right. So, Luke chapter 13, we're going to be focusing on verses 22 through to 30. And as you see, the title for this evening message is The Narrow Way. Let me read for us. And so he went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort, strive to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer you, I don't know you or where you are from. Then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you are from. Get away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, to share the banquet in the kingdom of God. Note this, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be lost. Father, as we come to your word now, we are praying that you would speak to us into our lives, into our circumstances, challenge us, and our prayers that we will become more and more like Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Now, a couple of years ago, and it is a good number of years ago, when I was a student down at Bible College, at the Bible Institute. And when I was there during those 3 years, at one specific time, there was a couple of guys who were very keen to go up and do some caving in the mountains just above BI. It was one of the guys in my year. He was a student over from Germany, Tobias, and his brother was out visiting us. And I'm sure his name, I can't remember, but I think it was Peter. And so he was very keen to go and do some caving. And so there were plans made. And so it ended up being Tobias, it was Peter, it was myself, and then there was another guy by the name of Merv. And the reason why we took him along is because a number of times he had actually been up into the caves and done a whole lot of exploring and stuff like that. And so anyway, so we set off, we hiked up the mountain, and then we found the entrance, and then we entered into the dark heart of the mountain. And all I can say is that caving is the making of nightmares. I tell you what, and all I can say is those confined spaces, crawling around in the dirt, and also absolute pitch black when you turn off your torch. And also, if those roots are not marked very clearly inside those caves, it is just so easy to get not only disorientated, you can get lost. And if you get lost in there, that's petrifying. So it's not, also obviously not a place where you want to be, where your torch battery runs out, because then you are stuck. And also, I don't know how anybody can actually find caving very entertaining at all. It's not fun. And to be honest, that was the only time I've ever been, and I don't think I'll actually ever go again, because I don't intentionally want to put myself through that experience again. But I remember on that specific outing, I was following Tobias and his brother was in front, and there was one of those little side tunnels that went off. And so Peter then went that way, Tobias went there, and then I was following as well. And then Peter up front, he got to a section of that tunnel where he could no longer move. That's how tight and narrow that cave got. And you can just imagine this whole mountain on you, and you are stuck and wedged in that cave like that. And eventually he couldn't go any further. And so there was obviously the fear of, if I do go any further, can I actually even get out? And so he actually had to make his way back out again, and that was moving inch by inch, and obviously using his toes to crawl himself back out of that. And just thinking about it, it gives me the creeps. And in our passage for this evening, we see that Jesus talks about the narrow way. He talks about a narrow gate, but not in the sense, in a way that that it's a gate or it's a narrow way that you cannot get through. Instead, rather what he's talking about here is that it is rather that few people choose to go through. So it's not impossible to go through, but very few people choose to go through. Now, as we know, Luke has structured his gospel account in a very wonderful way. The first 9 chapters are focused on his ministry up in Galilee. And obviously this includes all of his miraculous signs and wonders. And as we know, Israel, potentially during the time that Jesus was there, was probably rid of people who were sick, who had diseases, rid of all the lame and the leprous, because the work that Jesus was doing was amazing. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the paralyzed were leaping for joy, the leprous were healed and once again introduced back into community. And Jesus, and as well as disciples, remember when he sends out not only the 12, but also the 72, they had the ability to raise the dead. He's doing amazing things, extraordinary things. And so his ministry literally is out of this world. And what we see happening is that there are tens of thousands of people following after the Lord Jesus. And we can just imagine that countryside just littered with people, ants, just following after him. But also what we get to see is that the size of a crowd, though, does not mean that Jesus' ministry is a success. Because already back in chapter 9 and verse 51, there's a turning point in Luke's gospel. And it says, when the days draw near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that even though there are a massive crowd following after him, that a lot of them, their hearts are not for him. He also knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, there's going to be betrayal, not only from someone close within, but also all the religious leaders have already turned on him and are already planning his death. So Jesus knows, even though the crowds are massive and teeming around him, sadly there are very few who truly believe in him. And so what we see is that even though the crowds are massive, they are more interested in him as a conjurer of the supernatural, as opposed to really listening to him and what he has to say, listening to his message. Instead, what we see happening is that the crowds are eventually being persuaded by the religious leaders, and they are now beginning to believe that Jesus is actually an agent of Satan, and that he's been sent to deceive. Back in chapter 11, verse 14, it says, now he was casting out a demon, and we know the passage. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, they were testing him, and they're wanting a sign from him. And as I said, this idea that Jesus was possessed by Satan didn't come from the common man. This has been the influence of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. Matthew 9 and verse 31. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. It was spectacular what Jesus was doing. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. It's absolutely wicked the way in which the religious leaders have turned on Jesus. And so even though there are still these massive crowds that are following after the Lord, they have by and large rejected him as their Messiah. Jesus is their long-awaited anointed Savior. But sadly, they are not accepting of him. Now, it's of this kind of setting, because as the people in the crowds are beginning to see the reaction of the people as they are starting to turn on him, and also as some have recognized him as Messiah, majority haven't, but it's probably one of the people who has understood Jesus' teaching, one who is looking forward to the kingdom, is now beginning to see the masses turning away from Jesus. So it's an individual like this that asks, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Are only a few going to be saved? And so that takes us into our first point for this evening, an open door. And it's a startling question that this guy asks. Are only a few going to be saved? Are there only going to be a few people who make it into the kingdom of God? And remember, in our passage, chapter 13 has started off with Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is like a small little mustard seed. And how it begins to grow. It comes in unimpressively, but then it's going to grow. And so he has been preaching and speaking about the kingdom and how to be saved, how to enter into the kingdom. And so obviously this person is asking, are only a few going to be saved? But now the question that we need to ask before we answer that question, I think the logical one to ask is what do we need to be saved from? What do people need to be saved from? Because as we read the passage, this is all rescue language. It's all about salvation. But if we think about the people in Jesus' day and as well as people today, if we go out and say, you need to be saved, the question is what on earth do I need to be saved from? Everything's okay. What do I need to be saved from? If you think about the Jewish nation, they all believed because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, and that because they belonged to the nation of Israel, they earnestly believed that they were automatically saved. They had legit entry into the kingdom of God. In John's Gospel, you can turn with me there very quickly, John chapter 8, and it's a very interesting passage. And this is Jesus having quite a bit of an altercation, not only with the religious leaders, but also with some of the men in Jerusalem. And Jesus responded from verse 34 of John 8. Jesus responded, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. So if the son sets you free, you really will be free. So if the son saves you, you'll be free. You'll be saved. I know you are descendants of Abraham, here we go, but you are trying to kill me. He's showing them what is in their heart. They are murderers at heart. But you are trying to kill me because my word has no place among you. I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father, so then you do what you have heard from your Father. And as we know, as that passage goes, Jesus says, the Heavenly Father is his Father, but you are of your father, the devil. And so he brings out their sinful nature, their sinful intent, their murderous intent, and he's showing who they actually belong to. You're not automatically saved. You've got a problem with sin and you belong to your father, the devil. There is a huge problem. You don't belong to your Heavenly Father or to the Heavenly Father. You are actually not a true descendant of Abraham, because then you would have a faith like Abraham. So descendancy means nothing. And so they had put their trust in their physical descent as opposed to their spiritual standing before God. And because of this, they saw no need for salvation. What on earth do we need to be saved for or from? And they believed that they were already God's people, already guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. And the modern church, what type of message of salvation is being proclaimed? Sadly, the gospel that is being preached a lot of times is salvation from what? An unfulfilled life. It's salvation from poverty, salvation from pain and suffering and sickness. It's salvation from, or a life free from marriage problems, or having to deal with your difficult teenagers, or salvation from your financial problems or your health problems. So it's a message that says, come to Jesus and he'll make all of your problems go away. And if you're in a church, and hopefully we don't preach that, and I'm sure we don't, but that's the reality of what is being preached. Come to Jesus and he'll make all of your problems go away. And you see, Jesus, the gospel is not about your comfort. It's about coming to Christ, and it's more interested in conformity. You being made more and more like Jesus. The reality is that this world is the land of affliction. We are going to have troubles until we breathe our last, or until Jesus comes again. We will face those frustrations. And so that gospel, come to Jesus and he'll make all your problems go away, that is not a true reality. He can help you deal with your problems in a godly way and give you hope and give you joy despite your circumstances. You know, we just have to look no further than people like Job, one of the most righteous people around, and all of his suffering that he goes through. Look at the life of Paul. all the affliction that he goes through. He has come to Jesus, but his life is littered with pain and suffering for Jesus, as well as Peter, the disciples. And look at the life of Jesus himself. Jesus never preached a prosperity gospel at all. And so I don't know where the modern church gets that from. So we come back to the question, what do we need salvation from? And the thing is, though, we need salvation from, we need to be saved, not from our sin, but from the consequences of our sin. And in reality, we need to be saved from God himself. We need to be saved from his holy and righteous wrath, because we are all sinners by nature and we all deserve his judgment. We've all murdered somebody now. We've all been angry. We've all stolen. We've all broken God's commands. And rightfully, he should judge us. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 9 and as well as 23, all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, for all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So God has come into this world to save sinners from himself. Is that not a gracious God? He saves us from himself, from the rightful judgment that is due to us. Now, coming back to our passage, this person in the crowd asked the question, will only a few be saved? Because he has seen the response now of the crowd around him. And Jesus has been speaking and preaching about salvation and entering into the kingdom, but the crowds are no longer being receptive to his message. They are more just inquisitive to what he is going to do next. And so what is happening is they are rejecting the message. And because they are rejecting the message, they are rejecting the message. And in rejecting the message, they are rejecting their Messiah. And so even though the crowds are massive, and despite all the things that Jesus has done, there are sadly only a few who are genuinely following after the Lord Jesus for the right reasons. The crowds have opted, as we know, to listen to the reasonings of the Pharisees. And that is beyond sad. It's mind-boggling. And as we know, the people wanted their type of Messiah. They wanted this national salvation, this national liberation, the restoration of Israel. And that is why we read that passage from Isaiah chapter 60. That is what they were wanting. That is what they were wanting from their Messiah. That he would just win over the crowds. That he would be this charismatic individual that would take Israel by storm. And that there would be this rushing in of this unconquerable messianic kingdom. Like what we see, all of their enemies at their foot bring all of their tributes to their Messiah, to their king. But that's not happening. Instead, Jesus is just this compassionate healer. A man of very little status. What's going on? And that's why this person asks, will only a few be saved? What's actually going on? Why are things not going according to the way in which we were expecting it to happen? Why are so many people leaving? Then who is actually going to be saved? How do we actually get into the kingdom? How is a person saved? So we come to our second point, the narrow door. Yes, Jesus answers this person's questions. He answers not by telling how many will actually be saved. He doesn't say that. But rather, the way in which he answers is, he tells us how to be saved and how to enter into the kingdom. As Jesus says, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Verse 24. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and they will not be able to. Ah. And so the answer is not how many are going to enter into the kingdom, but rather, are you personally going to enter into the kingdom? Are you personally going to enter in? And the emphasis here is on the word strive. We are to strive to enter the kingdom. In the Greek, the word for strive is agononizomai. And it should sound familiar, because that's where we get our word agonize from. And it's used to speak of somebody who takes part in not only warfare, but also in competition, It is a combatant. It's somebody who fights. It's somebody who contends. And so there's a lot of striving involved. And so Jesus isn't meaning here that a person strives to get into the kingdom through their good works. That's not what's going on here. Instead, what he's alluding to is the type of attitude that a person needs to have. And there is a big difference here. It's not that we are saved through our own efforts, but rather we strive to entrust ourselves to Jesus. Because how often are we trying to take the reins back into our own hands? How often, yes, we know that we are saved by grace, but then we have a tendency then to once again to lean towards our good works. That we try and earn the Lord's love. And so we need to strive to entrust ourselves to Christ, and we need to fight to rest and find our assurance in His atoning work. We have to strive to be less of ourselves and more of Christ. Is that not what John the Baptist said when all the crowds were beginning to follow after the Lord Jesus? John's response was, "He must become more and I must become less." And do we see that evidence in our own life? That there's less of Kurt and more of Jesus. And Jesus has already challenged his hearers about this back in chapter 9. There too, we know those verses well. Verse 23, "And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see the striving that is necessary in that? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so Jesus is saying that if you want to enter into the kingdom, if you want to truly be saved, if you want to be his follower, if you want him to be your king, your master, him Lord, redeemer, savior, sustainer, your strength, then you need to deny yourself. You need to die to self. You need to strive to put yourself to death. And I'm not really meaning literally. We need to begin to put our own desires to death, to pick up our cross, and to follow him. To strive means that you are so desperate to enter into his kingdom that you're willing to forsake everything else. All those other distractions, all those other things that hold your attention more, all those things that grasp onto your affections. Do you actually strive and battle and fight to put them aside? Or do we just surrender to them? So striving means to be so desperate that we are willing to forsake everything else, willing to die to self. In other words, what I want to do, what I want to be, what I desire, what I believe, and what I treasure. And I've got to allow the Lord Jesus to refocus all of that. We know also the passage, James chapter 4 and verse 13. We've heard it a number of times. "Come now, you who say tomorrow, or today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." And here, it's teaching us that we presume that we can live the life that, or live life the way that we want to. And it's all about making money and building up our own little empire of dirt. What is your life? "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes." And so we presume that our lives belong to us, and that I can do with it what I choose. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Of all such boasting, though, is evil. And we also presume that we have tomorrow. There's a lot of presumption. And so striving, agonizing, fighting is all about sacrifice. It's putting to death my old sinful nature. And then living, embracing, and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a radical change that happens in the believer. And what's happening, it's more and more about what he has to say. It's more and more about how he wants me to live. It's more about how he wants me to love. And what he wants me to love. He wants me to love him most of all. And so striving means the end of me and more of the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 24, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in chapter 3, and this here, just hear all the striving, hear all the fighting that takes place in Paul's life. He says, well, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You hear the striving language. Do you see the agonizing? Do you see the sacrificing? Do you see the cost in following the Lord Jesus? You see, it will cost us everything. And the reality is that the believer is willing to pay everything. Why? Because it cost Jesus everything. And he was willing to withhold nothing back. But this is how our heart and mind begins to change. As the Lord wins us over more and more and more with his affection, with his compassion, with his kindness. And the question is life all about me? And just how often is it actually all about me? Do ever you find yourself like thinking like that? You know, we get grumpy, we grumble, we are ungrateful, we are not content. And when we are in those circumstances, the great realization is that what? I'm thinking more on the focus is on myself. Instead of the Lord. And how the Lord is actually using these circumstances to make me more dependent on him. And I often find myself in that situation. And that's the reality. We think way too much of ourselves. Way too much. You see, there needs to be this realization and this reformation that I've been made by Christ, for Christ, and to glorify him. Another well-known passage, Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And it goes on. And why? So that he may have supremacy in everything. That he might have supremacy in everything. So the reality is that it is a narrow way. It's a narrow door. And few find it. And few go through it. And the reason why is because there is no space for all of our pride and our ego and whatever other baggage and pointless pursuits that we want to take with us. You see, we want to live with a foot in both worlds. And the Lord says no. Have you ever seen these ads? There's a restaurant in Thailand. It's quite funny. Depending what you can fit through, that's the discount that you can get on your meal. And this is what came to mind as I was going through the passage. It's a narrow way. And the thing is that we come with so much baggage. A lot of stuff that we are unwilling to let go of. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, we enter into the narrow way. And the only way to enter into the narrow way is when we forget about ourselves. And think about and love him more. Our final point. It's a closing door. So Jesus' response to the person who asked this question comes with an unsettling warning. So even though the door is open, remember the master of the house, because there's going to come a time when it is going to be shut. When the master gets up and closes the door, then that is that. So the door is open, but it is a narrow one. But the truth is that it's also closing, meaning that there is a time limit. There's a time limit to the offer of salvation. And as Jesus makes it quite clear, verses 24 and 25 and onwards, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able, When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open up, open to us. And then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from or who you are. That's frightening. When we were, I was down at Queensborough this morning, and as we were just chatting at church, just before the service started, as greeting people, and one of the guys came up, and we were just glorying in the day, beautiful day, and the guy asked, you know, relating to when we stand before the Lord one day, and he's going to ask, why should I let you in? And so we know the answer. It's only because of Jesus. But there are going to be some people who are not going to have that question. Why should I let you in? Instead, it's going to be a statement. I do not know you. Away from me, you evildoers. And that is frightening. It's frightening. But you see, while there's still breath in our lungs and while our heart continues to beat and while we have this cognitive ability to see and to hear, it means that we still have the opportunity to respond. That the Holy Spirit can still take the truth of God's word and press it upon our heart and convict and challenge us and give us that ability to repent. But a lot of people resist that. You see, we are not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? Because there will come a time when we will cease to breathe, and there will be a moment when Jesus returns unannounced. And when that happens, the opportunity and the doorway for repentance will close. And it'll never open again. And that is why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 2, today is the day of salvation. And Jesus emphasizes again that salvation is not based through affiliation. Just because you come to church or listen to sermons and that you have fellowship with others in the church, it's not based on that. Salvation is based upon your personal trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for you. It's seeking forgiveness from him, pleading, and then receiving the righteousness that only he can give. And so the burning question that our passage leaves us with this evening is do you know Christ? And does he know you? Do you know Jesus? But more importantly, does he know you? And we're just going to close with this reflection. Because I think Paul can help us answer that question. Do you know Jesus and does Jesus know you? Galatians 4, he says in verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. And so the question that we ask ourselves is, what am I truly enslaved to? Am I still enslaved to the things of this world, or is the Lord Jesus my master? When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more again? You see, at one stage we were spiritually dead. That's who we were. We had no desire for spiritual things. We had no love for God. We only had a desire for ourselves. We loved self and we loved the things of this world. That's what we were consumed with. Those were the things that we followed after. At one stage, we had no power to change our wills or our hearts or our minds or our affections. That's what we were stuck on. We were bent entirely away from God. There was no desire for him. But then God intervened. And through his mercy, he showed us who we were. That we were sinners. That we are in absolute desperate need for him. That we can only find salvation in him. Paul goes on in Galatians 5 in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The question that we are answering is, do you know Jesus, and does Jesus know you? And part of it is to understand the Holy Spirit's active work in your life. Are you a person who battles against sin for the glory of the Lord Jesus? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a love for the Lord. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And here we go. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Do you notice a striving in your life? And I'm saying not only a striving to put to death the old sinful nature, but a striving to know Jesus more. A striving to love him more. A striving to praise him more, to glorify him more in your life. You see, now you see the glory of Christ in the gospel. You marvel at the cross. You see Jesus as far more beautiful, more desirable, more valuable than anything else in this world. That's what happens in the believer's life. We've been made alive through the Spirit of God, and because of this, God is real. And he's precious. And we're no longer blind. We can see him working in our lives, in our circumstances. And we also see his way of life. And the way that he does, and the way in which he wants us to live, as far more fulfilling. It's far more attractive than the promises of sin. Your eyes have been opened to sin and its destruction. And now, instead of being rebellious and hostile towards God and defiant, we now love him. And we want to please him. Instead of doubting him, not trusting in his word and his character, now we see his promises as true. And we trust in them. You see, Jesus is now your treasure, I pray. And that is how you can know that you are alive. That you know Jesus and that he knows you. And that you've entered into the narrow door. Do you strive to love Jesus more? Thank you, Father, for our time together in your word. We thank you for the wonderful challenge that it is. And we pray that all of us sitting here, Heavenly Father, have ventured through the narrow door. Lord, we know that the road to destruction is broad and wide, and that it is easy to go with the flow of the world. But Father, my prayer is that each one sitting here has made that conscious decision, that one that has been stirred by the Holy Spirit, the one whose eyes have been opened and ears opened to hear the truth, to be set free by the Son and entered in and found joy and salvation and eternity. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we pray that you continue to walk with us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.